Good morning. I warmly welcome you in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. For those who are visiting this morning, thank you for being here. We thank you that you will visit with us, and for you faithful members, it's good for us to gather together to worship our great and sovereign God. If you'd open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4 as we continue in our study of 1 Peter. Last week we looked at the paragraph starting at verse 12 of chapter 4. And we're going to go back to that paragraph. We got the big idea of the paragraph last week, but we skipped over verses 17 and 18. And I want to dig back into those verses today. But I want to read that whole paragraph again. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 19, but focus specifically on 17 and 18 for this morning. Peter writes these words. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of His glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Make sure that none of you suffer as a murderer, or thief, or evildoer, or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. For it is time for the judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will be the outcome of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. Let's pray to God one more time as we consider these words. Heavenly Father, you are great and glorious. You are magnificent in your wisdom. And Father, we see so little, but we trust you who see everything. There's nothing hidden from you. And so, Lord God, as you have brought us to this passage about suffering, how to think about suffering, help us, O Lord, to rest our souls completely in your loving goodwill, that you do all things well. Help us to understand these words rightly. Help us to apply them correctly. Help us to be transformed by your Holy Spirit as we hear these words. So speak to us, Lord, this morning through your word, and help us to understand them. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, you have heard the saying, and I've said this before, but that saying, no good deed goes unpunished. Right? You know that saying, no good deed goes unpunished? There are things in the world that just seem wrong. You do all the right things and you get hurt. It's injustice. You look at the world and you think the wicked are prospering, the righteous are suffering. Where is the justice of God? Where is he? Is he real? That's not a very new thought. The psalmist Asaph had a very similar thought back in Psalm 73. He wrote about this. He said, "For I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked." He saw the prosperity of the wicked. "For there's no pains in their death, and their body is fat, and there's no trouble. There's no trouble with other men, nor are they plagued like mankind." They have it easy. The wicked have it easy. What's going on, Lord? But the problem for us and the problem for Asaph isn't reality, it's perspective. And that's what that whole psalm is about. Perspective. You look at that celebrity on TV, you think, oh, look at the wicked life they're living. But look, they're always smiling. They're so happy. The houses, the money, the stuff. But what are we seeing? We're seeing a tiny little part of their life manipulated by publicists to make us seem as glamorous and wonderful. So I get old and everybody on Facebook is great. Well, that's not a very good place to look for perspective. Everyone's smiling. It's all fine. The wicked looks like they're prospering. Everybody's fine. Everybody's great. But you're seeing this little tiny spot of their life. Or if you look at your own life and all you see is suffering, you're looking down. Oh, I'm just suffering. That's all that I am, is suffering. That's the first. I'm just looking at a little spot, a little bit of who I am. We don't have a big enough perspective. When we step back just a little bit, just a little bit of a clearer picture, we see sin has wrecked this world. Sin has caused misery, suffering. There are brief glimpses and bits of joy that come from sin, but it's swallowed by loneliness and emptiness of living apart from God. We look at just ourselves a little bit bigger. We are not just suffering. Even when that suffering is hard, there's so many glorious things to enjoy. The joy of knowing our God and being at peace with Him. The joy of living in His world. But as the psalmist did, he even steps back further and look at the big picture. We see God's fuller purpose. And the psalmist in Psalm 73 say, when I pondered this problem of the wicked doing well and prospering, I was troubled in my sight until I came into the sanctuary of God. When I came to the sanctuary of God, then I perceived their end. Then I saw I wasn't perceiving things rightly. It does seem like that wicked was paying off, but it doesn't in the end. They're destroyed in a moment. They're utterly swept away by sudden terrors. Sometimes it does seem like the wicked are prospering and God's people are suffering. Sometimes it looks that way. We have to get the big picture in view. What's the end? And that's what Peter's talking about in these two verses. In this letter about suffering, in this paragraph about suffering, he's reminding us to think big, to keep that ultimate end in view. I want to take a few minutes just for a little side note here. We've been talking a lot about suffering in 1 Peter. Suffering, suffering, suffering. The Christian life is suffering. It's hard. That doesn't mean that, and I don't mean to imply that there's not deep joy in the Christian life. We're commanded to rejoice. In our suffering, there's still joy. There's joy in the Lord above all. I've talked about marriage. It's hard. But there's joy in marriage. Deep joy. There's so many good things for us to enjoy. But usually, it's those good things. Those things don't tempt us to forget God or deny God. Usually, we don't say, oh, I've had a great day. God must not be real. That's not our temptation, right? And we might be tempted to forget and not think about God, but we don't think, oh, God must not be just. Now, that would be pretty logical if we were thinking clearly. If we saw our sin, I had a good day, maybe there's not a good, just God. But we don't ever think that way. That's not our temptation, right? It's when suffering comes down, we didn't expect that. Is God there? How could He let me suffer? That's why we're talking about suffering so much. Because when the suffering comes, when we're not expecting that, that tempts us to fall away. So we're working to get our minds and our hearts ready to suffer so we can suffer with Christ with faith, with obedience, and with joy. And really, that's the big picture of this paragraph, and we talked about that last Sunday. But today, as we look at verses 17 and 18, what I want us to consider together is the discriminating judgment of God. The discriminating judgment of God. Now, discriminating, sometimes we use that as a hard word, like, oh, you were discriminating against me. But discriminating, if you have discriminating taste, you can tell the difference between good and bad. Well, God has discriminating judgment in these verses. His judgment for those in Christ and His judgment for those outside of Christ is very different. There's a discriminating judgment of God. So this is for everybody in this room. Because everyone in this room, you're either in Christ through faith or you're outside of Christ in rebellion. Well, I have a pretty simple outline for this morning. We want to look at what judgment are we talking about. It says judgment begins. What judgment is that? What judgment is in view? Secondly, who are the recipients of the judgment? How does Peter talk about those categories of people? Thirdly, what is the differentiator? What makes them different, those categories? What differentiates those whom God judges? And fourthly, what is the result of that judgment? We're just trying to understand these verses. First, what is the judgment that's in view? What judgment is Peter writing about when he says it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God? Well, first consider with me, this is divine judgment. Throughout this letter, Peter's writing about God being the judge. Back in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17, Peter writes, if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work. That's who God is. He's the one who impartially judges. Chapter 2 and verse 23, Jesus Christ, being reviled, did not revile in return. While suffering, He uttered no threats, but kept entrusting Himself to Him who judges rightly. God is the one who judges. Chapter 4 and verse 5, they will give an account to Him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Peter had this over and over. God is going to judge. He's judging impartially now. He's judging our works. God is the one judging. Now the word translated judgment there sometimes is translated condemnation, because sometimes we put together the judgment and the result of that judgment with an assumed negative. So you say, when you see judgment, it's condemnation. If you say, you're judging me, that doesn't usually mean you're judging me and you think I'm really great. Usually it means you're judging me and you think it's bad. Right? We assume a negative. That's the New Testament does that. But that's not what's going on here. He's not focusing on, as he uses this word, he's not focusing on judgment as the result of condemnation, but judgment as God's impartial consideration. He is judging, the God who judges righteously. He judges rightly, impartially. So God is looking at our hearts impartially. We can't sort of pull wool over his eyes. We can't confuse him. He sees our hearts. It's God who judges. That judgment, that's beginning with the household of God. But to understand what Peter's trying to say here about this judgment, of his consideration of impartiality, we want to consider this is Peter is using Old Testament imagery here. Now, our translations probably say household or maybe family of God, but that's really an interpretation. The word is house. It's time for the judgment to begin from the house of God, starting at and moving out from the house of God. I think Peter has more in mind, not so much family, although that's there, but temple. Earlier, remember in the letter, Peter said that the church is being built up together into a spiritual house. That's the imagery that Peter's using. He's using Old Testament imagery of the judgment beginning at the temple and moving out. We can probably look at Malachi to see one of the closest sort of connecting kind of ideas. Malachi, if you want to look at this, it's pretty easy to find Malachi. It's the last book of the Old Testament. So find Matthew and go back one, and you found Malachi. So go to the beginning of your New Testament, Matthew, go back just a page, and there's Malachi chapter 3. This can be a little, getting into all the details of how this connects is not what I want to do. But look at, this is the imagery that the Holy Spirit is moving Peter to take this Old Testament imagery and apply to the New Testament church. Malachi chapter 3, starting at verse 1, where God says through Malachi, "Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire, a fuller's soap. He will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to the Lord offerings of righteousness. And then Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former years." So you see something, the judgment beginning at the temple is this refining temple to make the worship pure. The refining work of God. And then it goes out in verse 5, "Then I will draw near to you for judgment, and I will be swift to witness against sorcerers and against the adulterers and against those who swear falsely, those who oppress the wage earner and his wages and the widow and the orphans and turn aside from the alien. Do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts." So this work begins at the temple and goes out. And many commentators think this is probably what Peter's thinking back to. The judgment begins at the household of God, purifying that household of God, that impartial look where God can see the sins in our hearts that we don't see, and he applies those pressures to sanctify us and perfect us, to remove those sins. That's that refining pressure of his judgment. So what Peter's, I think, trying to convey is he takes that old covenant picture and bring it to the new covenant. Through the Holy Spirit, Peter's saying that when we suffer for Christ, we see this is God's judging work, not condemning work, but testing work, proving work, refining work, displaying the reality and truth of our faith. Tom Schreiner writes this. He says, "The judgment that begins with God's people purifies those who truly belong to God, and that purification comes through suffering, making believers morally fit for their inheritance." This judgment that begins with the house is making us ready for our inheritance. So it's a divine judgment. But secondly, I want you to see of this judgment that's in view here, back in 1 Peter, is connected to the final judgment. And this is hard for me to get my head around as I was thinking through this. But the language in view that Peter's using is a beginning judgment. The judgment begins with the house of God. But there's an implied end. "If it begins with us first," Peter writes, "what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? the process of God judging humanity, sifting humanity, sifting sheep from the goats, begins with the people of God. And through the hard, desperate experiences of God's chastening, through that suffering, God is judging us, is beginning us, but it will end with the judgment of the world. I found this one, I think, will help. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. See how Paul wrote something similar about this that I think helped clarify this for me. Verses 31 and 32 of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. This is the Apostle Paul. He begins in verse 31. He says, if we judge ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. Okay, so if we had the ability to impartially see our own hearts and get rid of all that sin, we wouldn't need to be judged. But, verse 32, when we are judged, because we're not good at judging ourselves, when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord. Okay, so when is that taking place? That's taking place now. We're judged and we're disciplined. So that, for the purpose, that we won't be condemned along with the world. All right, so God's judging us now, testing us, trying us, proving us through suffering, difficulty, so that we won't be condemned with the world in the final judgment. See, this, it's connected. Now, and we shouldn't hear that and say, okay, I'm going to work this. If I have any sin left in me at the end, then I'm going to be condemned. That's just absolutely wrong. But what it's saying here is this is God's work. This is what it takes. This is the hard work that God sees that we need to get to heaven. That God does this work. Because if he doesn't, we will fall away. This purifying work isn't like, I want to make you nicer because I want it to look nice. If I'm not, you're going to fall away. You're going to be condemned with the world. So I keep this pressure on you. I purify you. I refine you. I keep blessing you with this suffering so that you won't be condemned. Right? This is God's work of purification. He draws us into that work, but it's God's work of purifying us. The suffering you experience in this life for the name of Christ is necessary. It is the needed work of God to prepare us for that final judgment. So if you're ridiculed, someone's making fun of you for the name of Christ, they're making fun of you because you're a Christian, maybe boy or girl, you've had that experience, that you're trying to be a Christian, and somebody making fun of you. I've had that experience at work. Or they would dismiss you or exclude you. Or maybe you were being faithful and you suffered loss because you were being faithful. Or maybe you tried to love somebody in Jesus' name and they took advantage of you. Or they abused you. Or they didn't treat you well. They responded with hate. Those are the perfect tools. The perfect tools for God to refine us. Because God is exposing the deep motivations of our hearts. With his scalpel. Why did you serve and love me? You serve and love me so you would be treated well? Do you love that person so they would be nice to you? I'm going to slice that bit off your heart. Why did you serve me and love me? Did you serve me and love me because if you thought you were doing the right thing, you'd have an easy ride? Let me slice that off your heart. Why did you serve me and love me? Why did you do that because you thought you'd have an easy ride? Your kids would be okay? Let me slice that off of your heart. Why did you love me? Why did you serve me? So you would feel, okay, I can feel God loves me because my bills are paid, or because I'm okay, or I'm taken care of. I'm going to slice that off of your heart until all that's left is, we know that God loves me because he gave me Jesus. And Jesus is worth all of the suffering. So God, through his refining work, is slicing all those other motivations off our hearts through suffering, especially when we suffer for Christ's name. Because that's where you like to make a lot. I suffered for you, God. Why would you let this happen? Because I'm giving you Jesus, and I want you to see Jesus more and more and better and better. So with those precision cuts, cutting away until we see Jesus is why I did it. And Jesus is why God loves me. And Jesus is worth all of my suffering. There is a joy untouchable. And I want you to think about this, Christians. This is preparing us for heaven. Because of all the glories of the new creation, of the new earth, none of those will sustain our joy forever. Only Jesus will. So if we're going to heaven looking for any other joy but Jesus, it won't last. So God now, in our suffering, is preparing our hearts to be overjoyed with joy in Jesus. That's what he's doing. That's the refining work of God, preparing our hearts. So this is a judgment that's in view. It's a divine judgment, but it's connected to the final judgment. He's preparing us now So we'll be justified, purified, saved ultimately at that final day. We will not be condemned. This is the beginning, but this is not the end. Well, with that judgment understood, who are the recipients? How does Peter, back in 1 Peter, how does Peter categorize those who are receiving this judgment? And I want us to do a comparison. I'm going to do a couple different ones. Look at one hand and the other hand. Well, on the one hand, you have God's judgment falling on the house of God. That's that big idea. We saw that temple idea. But this isn't a building. It's falling on the people of God that He's built together. The living stones, the holy priesthood. We are the temple of God, the place of God's special presence. Because of Jesus Christ, we're able to enter into the Holy of Holies as a people together, and we're in God's special presence. A spiritual fellowship built on Christ. Now, just think about that. On the one hand, God's judging His own beloved people where His presence is. God is judging His adopted family, whom He has committed Himself to work all things out for their good. Romans 8:21. We know that God causes all things to work together for the good for those who love God, those are called according to His purpose. There is no safer place to experience the hardship and suffering of God's judgment than the body of Christ, spiritually connected to one another in Christ, the special presence of God, the apple of His eye, His beloved people. They're experiencing God's judgment. That's who you are. On the other hand, the judgment falls on the godless. It falls on God's special presence where His people are, but He uses the language, the godless. If it's difficult for the righteous to save, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? But just think of that comparison. God's holy judgment falls on those who reject God, those who have no loving connection to God through Christ. If that's you this morning, you stand before His holy perfection and you do not have God on your side. There is no buffer. There is no safety. The Bible tells us God is a refuge. God is a rock of salvation, a very present help in the time of trouble. But you stand alone outside of God. In pride, humanity says, I don't need God. I stand defiant. What is that like? It's like standing on a seashore, shaking your fist at the tsunami that's coming at you. And you think you're ready because you can handle the ocean. The waves are lapping at your feet. I can handle these waves. What are these waves to me? A six-footer knocks you down a little bit. Wait, can I not? Oh, no, I'm okay. I can handle this. We can handle life, can't we? But what does that six-foot wave have to do with a 100-foot wall of water coming at you at 500 miles per hour? We think we can handle the sufferings of this world, but we are not prepared to stand before the holy and righteous God. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And you're not in the right. This is perfect justice that is crashing towards you if you are outside of Christ. So judgment falls on one hand on those who are safe in the safety of Jesus, and it falls on them for their good. And on the other hand, it falls on those who have rejected God. They're godless. And it falls on them, and they're outside of Christ. If that's you, you've rejected all safety, and the tsunami is falling upon you. On the other hand, God's judgment falls on those who suffer as Christians. That's what this paragraph's about. Verse 13 says, they share in Christ's suffering. They suffer for the name of Christ, verse 14. They suffer as Christians, verse 16. Now think about that. God's judgment, the sufferings that we're finding, is falling on those who are suffering for His beloved Son. His judgment is falling on those who are suffering for His beloved Son. Those who are committed to serve His Son and glorify His Son. Those who are not ashamed of His Son. Those who have been transformed by His power. And they're being transformed to love Him more and more. I mean, can you imagine the tender care of God as He applies the necessary judgment and pressure on our lives to keep us and preserve us? With what love and tenderness. You're suffering for my beloved Son's sake. How much I love you. There's a children's book that I read to my kids called Fish Out of Water. It's kind of a funny little Dr. Seuss book about a kid who gets a fish, and he says the salesman says, "Give the fish just a spot, just a bit, and no more, never more than a spot, or something may happen. You never know what." And of course, the kid dumps the box in. He grows to be the size of a whale, and it's hilarious. God never gives us more than a spot than what we need. A little pinch, the exact tender, loving pinch of exactly what you need in your life to make sure you get to heaven. Never more exactly than what you need is His tender, loving care for you. Now, sometimes that pinch feels like an avalanche. Sometimes that pinch feels like boulders crashing down. But it is God's loving pinch of exactly what He knows in His perfect wisdom of what you need. You're suffering for His beloved Son. He loves you. You are safe. It's only exactly what you need. And as we see the big picture, as Paul said, "I consider the sufferings of this present time aren't even worthy to be compared." That pinch of suffering is not worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed in us. That's the big picture. It's a pinch. The tenderness of God towards His people. It's exactly what we need to preserve us and keep us. Not a pinch more. We suffer as Christians for Christ so that we can come to know the infinite way of glory. But on the other hand, God's judgment falls on the sinner, the godless and the sinner. This person is not suffering for Christ, not suffering for the beloved Son, but suffering for wrongdoing. Now, sinner in the Bible is not just someone who sins. We all sin. King David, who the man after God's own heart, sinned horribly. I mean, shockingly. And he was a fairly bad and ineffective dad. I mean, he had weaknesses. He had sins. But he was redeemed. He was not ruled by sin. The sinner is one who is consumed with sin. His rebellion against God has impacted all of his motivations and all of his actions. He lives a life without regard to God. That doesn't mean he can't be nice or kind or even loving. But all of his patterns in life, all of his thoughts are against God. So that even his good attributes are stained with a self-focused motivation of sin. If the loving, tender judgment of God falls on those suffering for His beloved Son, and that's hard, it's a hard experience, what will be the end of those upon whom the terrible judgment of God falls who suffer for their sin, for wrongdoing, for hatred and murder, for thieving and evildoing? Suffering for rebelling against God. Do you see the contrast that's being presented? The Christian suffers from the tender, loving care of God. Those who reject God, they suffer the terrible wrath of God. With the child of God, there is restraint. There's a goal of joy and glory. For those rebelling against God, there is only the terrible demand of justice. No restraint, only the cup of God's wrath filled to the brim, just and holy. Sin has defiled God's creation, and God hates sin, and it is right that God hates sin, and He will judge it. But what's the big difference? What is the real differentiator between these two groups? The one group looks nice, one group does good things. What's the real key difference? What have you done with the gospel? Those who are built up in the house of God, those who are built on Christ, those who are sharing in Christ's sufferings, those who have believed on Jesus, they have obeyed the gospel. They have seen their horrible estate. They've seen who they truly are. I am desperate. I am full of sin. There's nothing good in me. And seeing that, I am undone. But by the grace of God, as we see our true condition, naked and alone in the presence of God, we see His amazing, powerful, forgiving love in Jesus Christ. God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe on Him should not perish but have eternal life. It's God's love in Christ that we see, that Christ died on the cross to take all of the guilt of all of my sin and to give me all of His righteousness. What an amazing thing the gospel is. I stand blameless before God because of Jesus Christ. What great news. As we're obeying the gospel, all those who are Christ have turned away from their self-focused life, their life of sin and pride and selfishness, a me-centered life, they repent, they give up on that, and they cast themselves wholly on Christ to follow Him, studying His Word, knowing who He is, following Him as He has revealed Himself to be, giving our lives to follow Jesus. That's obeying the gospel, loving and serving others in Jesus' name. Not perfectly, but as we stumble, we ask for forgiveness, and God keeps moving us on. And forgiveness and love and power of Jesus Christ, we've obeyed the gospel. But for those who are the godless and the sinner, they have disobeyed the gospel. If that's you this morning, you have not seen your great need. You have not believed that you are really that bad. And the reason you are not convinced of your own need is because you are looking only at those around you. Compared to the world, you probably seem okay. Or maybe you have trouble, and you've made bad mistakes, and you're suffering, but the world has some solutions for you. The world has a support group or a government program. The world has role models. People have picked themselves up by their bootstraps, and they've made something of themselves. Rags to riches, the American dream. At least you can aspire to that in this world. There's hope. But compared to God, my friend, there is no program for you to make yourself acceptable before His holy law. There's no group or role model that can help you or empower you to make yourself right with God. There's no rags to riches thing you can do. There's no sinner to saint by your own power. You have no boots, much less bootstraps upon which to pull. You are desperately needy, and you cannot save yourself. You must humble yourself before God. And as a little child, helpless and desperate, Christ, save me. And there is the love and mercy and power of God to save you. It is for you. If by the Holy Spirit you will see that you are desperate and needy, and the burden is lifted, and Jesus is right, and you see it, and His burden is light. If you will just see it. This is not God being mean. This is not God being degrading, saying, well, you have to get on your face and wallow if you want me to forgive you. No, we have to see the truth. This is who we are. We have to come to God in truth. We are wallowing in the sin of our lives. We are desperately helpless, dead in our transgressions. So we can't just be self-justifying. Okay, you have to save me because you have to save everybody, but I'm no worse than anybody else. No, when you see God, it is you and Him alone. And He is all perfection and glory and love, and you are all sin. That's who we are. Apart from Christ. That is reality. And that is why the gospel is so glorious. Because in your sin, in your anger, in your rebellion, God has stooped down in Christ Jesus. He's entered into the muck of this world to save wretched, deluded, foolish sinners like me. That's the gospel. There's nothing we can do but see our need and cry out to God. That is what makes the difference between those two groups. Obey the gospel or don't obey the gospel. That's the difference. Believe on Jesus. Because what is the result, fourthly? And we've touched on this, but I just want to make this clear for you. For those in Christ, Peter says, it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved. And that's a pretty good translation, difficulty. Your translation, if you have the ESV or New American Standard or the New King James, it probably maybe says scarcely. Well, you're not scarcely being saved. God's like, oops, I almost lost you. It's with difficulty that you're saved. It's hard. Your road is hard. It's not hard for God, but it's difficult for us. It is through these trials and tribulations we are saved. In Acts 14, Paul is encouraging Christians, and he encourages them this way. Listen, how would you like to be encouraged this way? Acts 14:22, strengthening the souls of the disciples and encouraging them to continue in the faith, Paul is saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. It is hard. Through many tribulations, we enter the kingdom of God. is a difficult thing. But what is the result? The result is salvation. God keeps us to the end until we are safe in heaven with Him. The result is salvation. It is God's purpose to save His people through the instrument of suffering. That is His judgment, His refining work to bring us to glory. But for those outside of Christ, the judgment will come. It begins with the people of God, moves outward. He judges the world. And there is a great white throne in Revelation 20. It says, "Then I saw the great white throne and Him who sat upon it, from whose presence the earth and heaven fled away." Whose presence the earth and heaven fled away. He was so terrible in His glory. And no place was found for them. "And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things that were written in their books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and the death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. And then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire, and this is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." Those who didn't obey the gospel, they're not found in the book of life. Now for us Christians, when God looks at our life impartially, He's going to see a lot of sin. It's not that He got rid of all the sin before then. But then He looked in the book of life, and Jesus had wiped away all that sin. And if your name's not there, you stand before God guilty, condemned. And what is the result? Standing in your sin, the righteous result is hell forever, the lake of fire, punishment for every sin against a perfect and glorious God. Hell is what Christ took for us, Christians, for all those who believed on Him. If you're a Christian this morning, Peter closes this whole paragraph by saying, "Therefore, because of all this, if you suffer according to the will of God, entrust your soul to a faithful Creator." Know your end. Whatever suffering you're experiencing, know your end. You have a faithful Creator. Entrust your soul to Him and keep doing what's right. Keep going. Keep going. Remember your end. Keep following Christ. Keep believing on Christ. Keep rejoicing in Christ in your suffering. Remember your end. But if you're not a Christian this morning, please, as an ambassador for Christ, I beg you, be reconciled to God. It is free and open to all who would believe on Him. If you would believe, if you would cast yourself on Him and turn away from your sin today, right now, it would be for you. This salvation for you, this safety, this refuge, and this peace and this joy for you. Come, believe on Jesus Christ and live. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, great God, we do love You. We marvel at your wisdom. We marvel at Your power, that You can work so many purposes in all of our lives through difficulties and through joys, through suffering and through ease. You keep working in our lives. We thank You, God, that You do not let us go, but that You are so committed to our good that You bring suffering into our lives to bring us safely home to You. So we entrust ourselves to You, our faithful Creator. Help us, O Lord, to be stirred up, to keep doing what's right, to keep believing, to keep rejoicing. Help us to stir each other up, to remind each other of these glorious truths, of the sufferings crashed down on us and we feel overwhelmed. Help us to remind each other we have a loving, faithful Creator, a Heavenly Father, a glorious Savior in Jesus Christ. For those who do not know Him, even this morning, God, by the Holy Spirit, would You break open hearts that they might see their desperate need and find the perfect salvation in Jesus Christ. We ask these things in the name of our Savior. Amen.